Thank you, Mr. Oppie. Happy Sabbath, everyone. And welcome to all of our guests. We have a few guests with us today. It's always nice to open our home up to those who would like to visit us. It's nice to see fresh faces and familiar faces who are visiting back home again. I hope that you all had a great week. Brethren, the finish line is within sight. You know, what we've been called into is many times described as a race. But we know races don't go on forever. There's an end to a race. And this race that we're in, many of us have been in it for years, some decades. But the finish line is just ahead. We can look at the world around us and we can see it's getting worse and worse and further away from God. I believe it was back in the 70s, I think it was, Johnny Cash had a song called Going by the Book. And it talked about world events and the things that were happening in the world and the chorus or the catch or whatever it was, whatever you call that. Was we can see it's all going by the book. Speaking of, you know, the Bible, the book of Revelation, he was pointing out things that we could see going on in the world around us. It's gotten a lot worse since the 70s. In fact, a lot of us will look back on the 70s, well, 80s, and think those were good times. So let's don't fool ourselves. The world has always been full of evil. We always look back a little bit, we like to think things weren't that bad back then, but things have always been bad. But things are definitely getting worse, and we know, we're told by God's word, that if things continue with Satan's rule, it'll finally get to the point where no flesh would be left alive. So we're obviously, as we move further and further away from God, as society, as the world in general, the end is getting closer and closer. We can look at ourselves. We're all a lot older since the 70s. And we know that our time as a physical being is limited. We're getting closer and closer to the time of our end. One way or the other, the finish line is coming at us. In just a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the Fall Holy Days. I know we're all looking forward to it, and that 3 weeks away or whatever it was Dave said doesn't hardly seem possible that it's coming up that fast, but it is coming up that fast. But the Fall Holy Days mark the end of Satan's rule. What a wonderful time that's going to be. The Fall Holy Days represent the end to so many things, so much suffering and pain. And for the Christian, it represents the finish line, the end of the race, where we're all headed, what we're headed for. As we're preparing for the Fall Holy Days, we should be thinking about what those days represent, what they mean for us, what they mean for all of the world, anyone who's ever lived. And we should ask ourselves a question. And this is very important. Will I make it? Will I make it to that finish line? Am I doing everything that I should be doing to be fulfilling the potential of my calling? Am I living my life the way God would have me live my life? Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, starting in verse 1. We find some instructions there. In Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 1. There's a lot of instructions about how we live our life and how we run this race that we've been called to run. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. We read, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There's that analogy again of our calling being a race. We're told to lay aside every weight that would slow us down. Someone who's preparing for a race doesn't put on a backpack full of rocks. That would be a weight that would slow them down. It wouldn't make any sense. We're told to remove the sins that would ensnare us. We're to run this race that is set before us with endurance, with purpose. There are obstacles that's going to come up, that's going to slow us down, that's going to get us off track from time to time. And if we're not careful, they can take us to the point where we just don't even want to continue, because we lose our focus on where we're headed. We need to look up and see that finish line that is coming at us. Galatians 6 tells us not to grow weary. Don't give up. Keep going. We can't let these obstacles wear us down. We need to keep pressing forward. That is what we have been called to do. And the thing is, we're told to lay those weights aside and those sins. That means we have control over it. We can't just say, "Well, Satan's got me again." What are we doing about it? We're told, lay them aside, set them over, get them off of you. Don't allow these to keep slowing you down, to keep ensnaring you, to keep taking you off track. It's a choice that we have to make. So we need to think about, what is it that we allow to be a part of our lives that would slow us down or ensnare us, that would take us off track? What would stop us from running the race with all the gusto that we should be running it with every day? What are we holding on to that drives a wedge between ourselves and God? We have an incredible opportunity to have a relationship with God that mankind has not had since the Garden of Eden. Are we allowing something to get between there and create that wedge again? So we have to think, what is our focus? Mr. McCready used to give us the advice all the time that whenever you start anything, you start with the ending in mind. Because then when you have the end in mind, then at the very beginning you can start plotting your course. You can start thinking, what am I going to do when this comes up or this happens? You can be prepared for it. We need to always look ahead to the goal. Let's continue here in Hebrews 12, verse 2. We're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. We should look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We need to be looking at him. And something to consider, how did he do it? Here's an interesting thought. We're told that he endured what he endured for the joy that was set before him. That was the motivation. The joy that was before Christ gave him what he needed to complete what he came to do. What was that joy? It was knowing that when he completed what he was here to do, we would have a path for forgiveness of our sins. We could overcome that chasm that has separated man and God since the time of Adam, where Satan got in there at the very beginning and separated man and God. Christ looked to us. And that gave him the joy that he needed to complete what he was doing. Jesus Christ endured the cross because of the joy of having you be able to have your sins forgiven. And likewise, we're told, look to Jesus. Let that joy in our lives help us make it to endure everything that we have to endure. We're told to stay in the fight and keep pressing forward because the joy we receive when we accomplish what we have set out to do, the joy is waiting for us at the finish line. It's there. It's where we're headed. Focusing on that joy will motivate you to keep going. That is why God gives us His holy days every year, to remind us there's a purpose. There's a reason we're doing what we're doing. The Bible's full of examples for us, good and bad. Let's turn back and look at an example that was recorded for us to learn from in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote about the journey that ancient Israel took. We normally look at this during the spring holy days. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We think about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. We apply that to the spring holy days. But there's an important lesson here that we need to look at. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul said they were all under the cloud. The entire nation of Israel was under that cloud. They were baptized into Moses. Not literally baptized as we were. That was not available to them at the time. But they did pass between the waters of the Red Sea with a cloud over top of them. It was a type of baptism. They were buried into Moses, as it were, becoming partners in the old covenant. Moses, the mediator of that covenant, was a type of Jesus Christ for the nation of Israel. They went through all the ordinances of becoming God's chosen people. What an incredible opportunity. Let's turn back and look at some of what is written about the Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to start here in verse 33. I'm going to pick up the story here as the Israelites are getting ready to leave Egypt. Exodus 12. Verse 33, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We are all dead men.'" At this point, the Israelites could not have left Egypt fast enough for the Egyptians. They were scared to have them around any longer. They had seen the destruction that had come upon their country. They came to realize they were fighting much more than just a physical army. They figured that if the Israelites continued among them, they would all end up dead. Verse 34, "And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things they required." This borrowing and lending that's mentioned here is really more of a requesting and giving. It wasn't really what we would look at as borrowing and lending, how we think of those words today. This was really a method of paying the Israelites for their many years of forced labor. It was the concept is a little bit better explained at the end of verse 36 here. It says, "And they spoiled the Egyptians." Now that doesn't mean they, you know, coddled them, and it means they took spoil. They took the spoils of war. The Israelites, with God's help, had won the war against the Egyptians, and they were taking the spoils of victory with them. When God wins a war, it's a decisive victory. There was no question, well, they kind of won. No, they won. God won that battle for them. God was making his presence known to the ones who are going to become his people. Verse 37, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children." So verse 37 tells us there were 600,000 that were men in this group leaving Egypt. Conservatively, it is believed the actual size of the group that left were about 2 to 2.5 million people. And that's a conservative estimate. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, these lessons are here for us to learn from. First Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to pick up here in verse 5. We read, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." They were overthrown in the wilderness. They just came from this tremendous victory of overthrowing the enemy, of becoming God's people. Yet they were overthrown in the wilderness. How many people out of the 2 to 2.5 million who came out of Egypt under Moses made it to the promised land? Of those over the age of 20, only 2. Joshua and Caleb, along with their families, made it. That is a great reduction of people. Numbers 32 and verse 10, if you want to turn back there, we'll read that. Numbers 32, chapter 10. Again, we're going back to the story here of the Israelites getting ready to go into the promised land. Numbers 32 and verse 10, "And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me." God expects us to be fiercely loyal. We cannot half-heartedly follow God. We can't call ourselves Christians and only do part of what it is God's calling us to do. It has to be the full fiber of our being. Those 20 and up when Israel left Egypt were not able to enter the promised land because God says they didn't wholly follow me. They were not all in. And we know the history of Israel, we see them many times. They would turn away from God, and I mean almost instantly they turned away and started worshiping a golden calf. They wanted God's protection. They wanted God's victories, but they also wanted to have this other stuff in their lives that they were used to or that seemed fun or that they could look at and touch. And Verse 12, so Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So we see here Caleb and Joshua. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. God was not going to reward them for what they had done. You don't get rewarded for half-heartedly following God. You have to be able to see that God's way is a better way. That God's way of life is there because God loves us. Because God wants the best for us. We cannot mix it with the world's way, with Satan's way. The Israelites left a trail of graves in the wilderness all the way up to the borders of the promised land. Because of their disobedience, they did not make it into the promised land. They lost sight of the finish line. They were very close, but then they lost sight of it. And God said, you can't go. The lesson for us is that even though a person physically goes through the ordinances, we can show up at church and we can go to holy days and we can give tithes and we can give offerings. It doesn't mean a thing spiritually if we're not fully following God. There is more to it than just the things that everyone can see. It is a personal relationship with God. It's wholly following God. All the Israelites followed the Lord's calling out of Egypt. They all were excited to go. Yes, we're all in. And we can go back to when we first really started learning the truth. And for some of you, I know it was a much more dramatic experience or event than it is for others of us who grew up in the church. And you know, we got to the point where we had to decide and make that choice that we were going to follow God. But for some of you, it was a 180 degree turn from how you were living your life. That excitement that we had at that time needs to come back to motivate us, to drive us, to keep us on track, to keep us in the race. Brethren, we should be able to see that finish line out ahead of us now. When we look at the world and we see the evil, don't focus on the evil. Focus on the fact that it's going to end. That changes are coming. Changes that no man, no political party, no one can fix on this earth. It's going to take the return of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful not to repeat the same error that the nation of Israel made. When Jesus was on earth, he began a new phase of the Father's work. That new phase, referred to as the New Testament church, began with a calling. Let's turn over to Matthew 4 and verse 18. We see Jesus, when he started his ministry, he started going around and he was calling people to work with him, calling people to train with him, calling people to change their way of life, to uproot everything they had been doing up until this point. Matthew 4 and verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He had a career change for them. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. They jumped right in. They were wholly ready to follow what Jesus was telling them to do. And going on from there, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. They recognized there was something bigger they could be a part of. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He started out by calling his disciples, and they abandoned all that they had to follow him. This calling was not just for the disciples. This calling has been in place ever since. This is the tool that introduces man to God and his wonderful way of life. This calling is the starting line, and we've all been there. Matthew 6, verse 24. We've all had that same calling. Sorry, Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Any man, that's all of us. Throughout time, when the calling comes, we respond to it. We answer. We follow. Completely turning our lives upside down if need be. The calling to follow Christ is an invitation. We're told that many are called, but very few are chosen. Choosing is dependent upon those who are called. We answered the call. We agreed to follow God. We changed our lives, and we were chosen. And God is working with us, and He made available to us His Holy Spirit. Don't lose sight of the finish line. How do we stay true to that calling? Christ gave a lot of instructions on how to live our lives. Matthew 12, verse 28 through 31. This is basic, but this is vital. Matthew 12, verse 28. We need to know, are we living by the great commandments? I'm sorry. Mark 12, verse 28. Mark, I see a lot of people scratching their notes out. Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Listen to this part. Listen to the effort that we need to put into this. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Number one job is to love God, to be wholly in, to give it your all. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These commandments sum up the whole of the Ten Commandments that God gave when Israel was leaving Egypt. The Israelites did not stay true to their calling. They did not follow these two great commandments. Brethren, we have a mission. We've been called. And now we have a mission that we're on. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Again, comparing our life to a race, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not as uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not as one who doesn't have purpose, who doesn't have a reason for how he's living his life. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Are we going to allow ourselves to become disqualified? We need to run that race before us so that we can obtain the prize. And what a wonderful prize that is. That means we have to discipline ourselves. Paul said if he didn't discipline himself, he would become disqualified. You know, you think of an athlete. If I were to say a long-distance runner, we think of someone who trains hard, someone who disciplines themselves with exercise and diet and proper sleep and does all the things that is necessary for the race when he's running the race. No one thinks it's strange when an athlete trains their body for sporting events just to win a perishable prize. No matter how big that prize is, it's perishable. We're seeking much more of a valuable reward than any athlete could ever obtain in this world. We should be training. We should be getting ourselves ready. We should be staying fit, making sure we are following the laws that God gives us, living our lives the way God wants us to live, knowing that every day we get closer and closer to that finish line. We must be disciplined for the race we are running. We have to bring our thoughts and actions into subjection. Are our thoughts and actions ruling us, or are we ruling them? Who's in charge? A good test is to consider your life right now. Think about the thoughts you have. Think about the things you do, the actions you do throughout the week. Could you live in God's kingdom with those thoughts and those actions? Would God allow us to be entertaining the thoughts that we entertain now in His kingdom? We must live our lives based on the law that God has given us. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says that where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. People just throw off restraint. They have to have that revelation. We need that vision. We need to see that finish line coming towards us. We're going to be celebrating some days coming up here that are incredible in their nature. Can you visualize Jesus Christ returning to the earth? Can you see Jesus Christ with your mind's eye coming back to the earth, the skies opening up, as it says? Can you visualize Jesus Christ putting a crown on your head and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? We need to visualize these things. We need to keep God's law, knowing that there is such an incredible reward at the end for every one of us. And we know by the nature of the holy days that eventually this is going to be open to everyone. And that's another motivation for us that shows us God's love for us. Because we can all think of people that we think, well, they shouldn't get it. But it's not up to us, thankfully. God's going to make this available to everyone. But right now, this is our race. We are in the race. You have committed to it. We have agreed to run that race. The Living Bible translates this Proverbs 29, verse 18, as where there is ignorance of God, the people run wild. We see a lot of people running wild in this world, don't we? We know there's an ignorance of God in this world. They don't know where they're going. They don't know why they're running, what they're doing. They don't have an end goal. That's why the majority of the Israelites that left Egypt did not make it to the promised land. They were ignorant of God. We are not ignorant of God. God has shown us who He is. He has made Himself known to us. He's taught us how He wants us to live. Now we have to examine ourselves regularly, not just in the spring, as Mr. Nick mentioned last week. Regularly. And see if we're living the way God would want us to. We will not become disqualified for lack of knowledge, but we can become disqualified for lack of effort. It's up to us. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." We should fear falling short. We should know we don't want to do that. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." We have something the Israelites didn't. It's easy to look at the Israelites and say, well, why did they do this? They had God with them all the time. God was right there, pillar of the cloud and the fire, and He was doing all these great things for them. But we have something the Israelites didn't have. We have been given God's Holy Spirit. We have a helper. We need to exercise faith in God in all things. The Israelites lacked faith. They heard what God said He was going to do, and then they wondered, can God? We need to turn that around and have an attitude of God can. It's going to happen. The Israelites thought of their enemies as giants and themselves as grasshoppers because they left God out of the equation. When we come upon things that will slow us down or try to take us out of this race, we need to look at ourselves as the giants and those things that come around us as the grasshoppers. Because it's not just us fighting it. God is on our side. Going on, verse 3. "For we who have believed do enter that rest as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains, some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Disobedience still carries the same penalty. God has not slacked up on the penalty for disobedience. Verse 7, "Again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." The Israelites had a horrible problem with the hardening of their hearts and the stiffening of their necks. God is working in our lives just as He worked in their lives, only much more intimately do we harden our hearts and stiffen our necks. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent. Diligent. That means putting in an effort to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We have to be aware of who we are and what we are doing at all times. We need that diligence in our life. That's why we need to examine ourselves regularly. Not comparing ourselves to someone else. If you're sitting out there right now saying, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening, you're missing the point. It's us. It's individually. I'm listening right now. I know I need to do what I'm saying. And I hope you can see the need in your life. We need to examine ourselves against the Word of God, against the life that Jesus Christ lived. It doesn't do you any good to examine yourself against me, and then you can stand before God one day and say, I was better than Ron. Not going to get you any points. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that is why we have to compare ourselves to the Word of God. Because it is that discerner of thoughts and intents of our hearts. We can fool others. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves. But we can never fool God. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We all have to give account. And there's nothing that we're going to hide in a corner somewhere. So we're getting ready to celebrate the Fall Holy Days. Very exciting time, and we all look forward to it. We all look forward to going to the feast. You know, we've been saving up for it all year, and there's a lot of things we want to do when we get where we're going, and there's activities we want to do. There's people we want to see. Let's don't lose sight of what these days represent, starting with the Feast of Trumpets. And even the Day of Atonement, which is probably everyone's least observed holy day. But what it represents, what an incredible day that will be. What a spectacular time for the world. You know, I was putting this together, I was thinking it's interesting, the spring holy days have so much meaning to us. The spring holy days, all that they represent will be available to the world one day. Everyone's going to get their chance. Everyone's going to get their chance to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, to live a life without sin, to receive the Holy Spirit. But all of these things are individual things that will take place. We've all done it individually. We received our calling. We got to the point where we were ready for baptism. We received the Holy Spirit individually. The Fall Holy Days will immediately affect everyone who is alive at that time. Everyone will get to enjoy the benefits of Christ returning, of setting up God's kingdom, of Satan being locked away, of living in a time under God's rule. These are incredible things to celebrate. These days all have a lot of meaning, and they're all a lot of fun, but as we approach them, we need to examine ourselves, knowing what they represent, knowing what is on the other side of the finish line. And we need to ask ourselves, will I make it? Will I be there? It's very important that we stay focused on the Word of God and what it is He has in store for us, and make sure we run that race until we cross that finish line.